Those guys.
Thank you, Aaron, for coming down tonight. And praise God. Appreciate him. Helping to give a brother a hand. And it's all good. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read a verse of Scripture there tonight as a text. And kind of get in this a little bit. You know, this is amazing. And I have read this verse of Scripture all my life. And matter of fact, it wasn't too long ago that I preached a little bit on it. But now that I've gotten into this study on church history, the value of this Scripture even has greater value to me. And you'll see that tonight as we go through this. And so I hope that you're enjoying what we're teaching. And, you know, I know that it's a lot of stories and repetitiveness, but I think we're living in a day when the church has become like a jellyfish when it comes being confronted by the world with certain beliefs and doctrines. We become like that. We don't know how to respond to our culture when we're confronted with issues in our culture. And the church has lost a little bit of that. And the reason is we have bought into what I talked about last week. We have bought into the spirit of Gnosticism. And the spirit of Gnosticism says this. It says that that there is a an external blessing without internal relationship. And that's the basis of Gnosticism. And so it's how it's taught. And it's interesting the parallels that we see that comes through history. Have y'all ever heard the statement that history always repeats itself? That's a true statement. History does repeat itself. And you say, well, why does history repeat itself? Because the nature of man is always the same. He always responds the same way in certain times. So it doesn't matter if it was 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. The nature of man is the same. It's just that his environment has changed, but his thinking has remained the same. And so without being redeemed or having a redemptive mindset, we have a tendency to repeat the same things over and over again, even though we can read about things 200 years ago and they could be happening in our culture. And we're not awake enough to know that, hey, they tried that one time. How many know there's nothing new under the sun? I listen to these political candidates as they talk, and they act like that these ideas that some of them have are fresh. You know what I mean? I mean, socialism, you will find out tonight that the root of socialism was found in the beginning, later on in the beginning of part towards the end of the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, socialism is what the Roman, listen to this. You'll see tonight that socialism was the Roman Empire's last attempt to pull back a society that had gone rotten. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, 150 years before the collapse of the Roman Empire began this period of social justice and equality that ran rampant through the Roman Empire trying to pull back the rottenness and the depravity of human nature, and through socialism in their culture, tried to salvage it, and it never did work. And I read that and I'm thinking, my goodness, we live in a culture. How many would say that you would be bent to say that at times our culture seems to have gone on the rotten side? But we think that the answer is making everything equal. And I'm just not going to go there because I'm just not going to be political. I'm not going to be political. I'm going to be Jesus and let it all fall where it may, right? Because I ain't going there. I'm not political. I'm not a political person. I'm not a political preacher. But it just amazes me that you would think that we would wake up in our society and culture. But hey, but if we don't know church history, if we don't know, then we don't know. If you don't know, you'll never know, right? And so at times we need to be taught. But here in the book of Matthew chapter 16, I want to read a few verses of Scripture. Very familiar. We're starting with verse 16. Very familiar verses of Scripture. And we've been talking about church history. And we started with the age of Catholic Christianity. We began with that. That's a little C, Catholic Christianity. The age of unity. The age of when there was no division in the church. It's the age where there was no Baptist, there were no Protestants, it was just the age of the church. And that ran from 70 A.D. up until where we're going to begin tonight at 312, right around 312 A.D., was this age of Catholic Christianity. Now, what happened was twofold. There was this persecution of the church. There was this persecution of the church during this period. It was a period where Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire at a rapid pace. Matter of fact, we talked about three things that had an impact of why the gospel had spread across the Roman Empire so fast. We said first because of the flaming evangelism of those that were believers. There was this Christian witness. There was this transformation of the effects of the gospel. There was this opportunity for anyone who would soever will to come to Christ. There was these. They had the answers to a crumbling society in the hour they lived in. It was because of Christians died well. We talked about men like Polycarp. I'm going to share another one with you tonight that'll blow your mind. And so there was this flaming evangelism that took place. Second, there was this time of persecution. It was illegal to have Scripture in your hand. If you were caught with Scripture, you were killed. Now, that's powerful when you think about it. But there's this intense persecution that came on the church. And this intense persecution began to rise quickly. And the reasons was, one was because of their distinctness of their Christianity. There was a distinctiveness about them. There were two things that made them distinct. One was that they were monotheistic. They were worshiped one God instead of many gods. That made them distinct. Matter of fact, it put such a rise in the Roman Empire, a hatred for them, because they would not recognize the other gods. They would not include the other gods in their life. Does that sound a little bit like the day we live in? Has not the church paid a price for not the inclusion of all religions? You hearing what I'm saying? That we've not embraced what everybody's taught and what everybody says. Krishnas and all of the voodoo and all the, you know, whatever else you chant to or talk to or whatever appears to you or whatever beads you got or whatever you care, pocket rockets or whatever you have in your pocket. The church has been made fun of because we've remained monotheistic in our belief. Not only monotheistic, but their moral behavior. They were doing things that were contrary to the society. They were picking up children who were left for dead on Roman roads and taking them into their own home and raising them. They were feeding the poor who was a part of the society that was persecuting them. So there was this moral lifestyle that became abrasive to them. And many of them became offended by that. It was an offense, their moral lifestyle. Have you ever heard anybody say to you, and I said this, well, you just think you're better than me. You ever heard that from somebody who says, well, you just think you're just acting like you're... Well, when someone says that, here's what they're saying. They're saying that I'm convicted by how you're living in front of me. In other words, what they're saying is, show me, tell me, explain to me what you're doing that is different. We don't need to be offended by that. We just need to love people where they are. And hopefully they'll get a revelation of it. There was Christians that became slanderous. Christians became slanderous. In other words, Christians became slandered. They began to make fun of communion. Began to make fun of some of the ordinances of the church. There was the suffering charge of atheism. They called the church atheist. They were called atheists because they would not believe in other gods. They were atheistic. And the reason was that when they would they would have these festivals, or when they would command the nation a day of prayer and sacrifice to certain gods, Christians wouldn't do it. So they called them unbelievers. They were unbelievers of the God they worshipped. So they were considered atheists. And then to promote Roman peace, they would not go into the temples and sacrifice meat and sacrifice animals, sacrifice their children, sacrifice certain things. They refused to do that. And the Romans said, the reason why we don't have peace is because the Christians won't get in line and do what everybody else is doing. I mean, that's just, is that not a snapshot of the culture we live in? If the Christians would just get in line with certain beliefs that we have in our culture, then peace would be going on. Y'all hear what I'm saying? If we would just get in line with homosexuality, if we would just get in line with gay marriage, if we would just get in line with evolution, if we just get in line with what's being taught, if we just get in line with the culture, if we just go ahead and accept what's being said, then we would have peace. But it's the Christians that are causing all the problems. So there's this time of persecution. Then there was this infiltration of heresy. And we talked about a couple of those. And we talked about the deity and humanity of Christ was attacked. That in every form of heresy, there's two things that are attacked. It's the deity of Christ first is attacked. Christ's deity. The second is the Word of God. Those are the two things that are always attacked by a cult. You know something is a cult when first they begin to deny the validity and the deity of Christ. It's what the Mormons deny. They deny the deity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Christ. And so there are religions out there that take Jesus, who is a deity, pull him down to their level and say, we can be like him. We want to make him like us so we feel better about everything that we do. That's what society, men have been, that's the culture has been doing that for thousands of years. But there is these infiltrations of heresies. There is the Ebionites who believe that Jesus was sent to abolish the law, and that was all that he was sent to do. He was human, and when he had done that, he justified the baptism of John, and so people are saved through baptism, and there's no separation or life change. Then there's Gnosticism, what I just talked about, which was Gnosticism believed that Jesus was not a man, that Jesus was a man, but Christ was an angel. And that it was the angel of Christ who would come down and guide Jesus and help Jesus. But it was the angel image on the cross, and that God never manifested himself in a man. He showed up as an angel. It's crazy stuff. I mean, it's not even worth really spending a whole time of, but other than the fact that it was prominent in that day. There was the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels were Gospels that validified, that humanized Jesus. They were writings and lies, and we'll talk about those a little later on. But they were lies that were written by first century writers who tried to, men such as Arius, men who came and tried to deny the validity of the resurrection of Christ, and they wrote Gospels that were later written 100 years after the life of Christ to confuse people about the deity of Christ. And so Gnosticism was kind of a milkshake of all kinds of beliefs, but its root was in denying the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. And so tonight, I want to begin tonight talking about the age of imperial Christianity. And the age of imperial Christianity begins in 313 and goes to 590. Now, I won't get through it all tonight because I'm going, before I start into that, right before the age, or the right at the beginning of the stage of imperial Christianity, I want to talk a little bit about how we got the Roman Catholic Church. It's a very important, because it has a huge impact in the church. It has a huge impact. The beginning of the Roman Catholic Church and the age of the Roman and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church sent the world after a couple of hundred years, sent the world into the Dark Ages. It sent the world into a period for almost 800 to 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. In that became very significant rises of cults. Matter of fact, Islam rose up in the middle of the Dark Ages. And you will see the abuses of the early church. But in the midst of that, God had men who were still living out the gospel. We'll talk about a few of those who kept the faith. Now, you talk about living in a time period that was dark. You would not want to live in a time period from about 400 to about 1300. That is not the time period. Or I am glad that I am born in the time period that I'm born in. I would not want to have lived in the Dark Ages. And you'll see why as we go through this. But I want to start off, and I want to start by using a story tonight. And somewhere around 200 A.D., right in the middle of the age of Catholic Christianity, around 200 to 203, about 122 years before the Council of Nicene, 325 was the Council of Nicene, that's kind of been the focus. I've been using the book, The Da Vinci Code, as a focus, as a foundation of an example of some of the heresy that might come our way and how we deal with it. This book sold 90 million copies of this book. It's one of the greatest influences in our generation on us. And at the beginning of this book, and as I said last week, if you go into Barnes & Noble, you're going to find it under fiction. But in the book, beginning of the book, he writes and says, all that is in this book is fact. And so it was a contradiction. But anyway, we'll talk a little bit about, but I'm using that. But the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown said in 325 that Constantine, the whole deal with Constantine was that he's the one that instilled that Jesus was divine. No one believed it before then. No one talked about it before then. No one cared about it before then. It was Constantine that decided that Jesus was divine. Not only that, Constantine said, Dan Brown said, it was then that they decided that the Gospels, the New Testament was decided on, and it was the New Testament that decided at that time. There was no Scripture before then other than the Gnostic Gospels. They were made up and brought together in 325. Now, in around 200, there were two young ladies. There were two girls out of the city of Carthage, which is in North Africa. And one girl was by the name of Perpetua. Perpetua was 22 years old, and she had a baby boy. And there was Felicitas, who was her best friend. She was 19 years old. And she was expecting the child. Both of them had been arrested and thrown in prison, waiting execution because they were Christians. They were Jesus followers. Now remember, Dan Brown says in his book, I'm going to read it to you in just a minute, who said that none of the followers of Jesus believed that he was the Son of God until 325. This is around 200, and these two young girls, 122, 119, was thrown in prison because they were followers of Jesus. One had a child, and one was pregnant with child. Perpetua's father would bring the baby to her, and the Roman Empire would allow her to nurse that child, and he would plead with his daughter to recant Christ so that you can come home and be with your family. Felicitas, who was ready to conceive at the time, an expectant mother ready to give birth, and Felicitas was concerned that she would not be able, because of her pregnancy, would not be able to be martyred with Perpetua. She wanted to die when Perpetua died, and she was late with child, but she was afraid the Roman Empire would not execute anyone who was pregnant at the time. Now, they had more respect for a child in the womb than what we do in our culture. The most wicked empire on the face of the nation had more respect for the unborn than what we do. I'm just throwing that out there. That's free. You don't have to pay for that tonight. But she was concerned. Felicita wanted to die with Perpetua. So she was concerned. So she prayed to the Lord that the Lord would allow her to deliver her child early so that by living her faith out, she would be able to be martyred with her friend. And 3 days before her execution, before Perpetua's execution, their schedule, she gave birth to a baby boy. And Perpetua and Philistia went out into the arena, the amphitheater there in Carthage. They were taken to this amphitheater. That's the amphitheater right there. They both were taken out to this amphitheater. It's still there today. Matter of fact, they still use it today to do concerts, to do certain things, or you can see there, it is used to this day. That is the amphitheater that both of them were taken to, and they were brought out, and they were paraded out, and they were put out in the middle of the arena. And this packed arena with thousands of people had gathered there to see these two young women be martyred. And the first thing they released was this wild cow that they released. And this wild cow went about gourding these girls, but it didn't kill them. So the second thing they did was they released this gladiator. Tertullian says that there was this young gladiator that they released out who was just studying how to be a gladiator. And he was released out to kill both of the girls. He came out and he hit Perpetua with his sword. And he actually failed to kill her. He really didn't kill her. Because of his inexperience, he really didn't know how to use his weapons. But in the midst of it, that Perpetua reached up. She grabbed his sword. She put it to her throat. And she took the point of that sword and put it to her neck. And that she might do his job for him so that he could go ahead and finish what he had been asked to do. And she looked him in the eyes and she said in Latin, she said, "Jesus Christ saves." And she took the sword and that soldier killed her and then killed Philistia. And they both died on the arena of that amphitheater that day. That young gladiator, later, by those words was given, was so stirred by those words. He became convicted. And he later became a believer in Christ. He started the first church in Carthage that was ever started. And he became one of the great preachers of the gospel and ministers of the gospel in Carthage. All because somebody was willing to die for the faith. Now, many a times I'm asked the question, I don't know if you get it, but where did the Catholic Church start? How did it begin? And a lot of it began in this period of 70 AD to 313 AD. The roots of it began. But it's like this. It didn't come about in like a single moment. It was kind of like a snowball effect. It's like how something begins and then it catches its momentum and it rolls through. That's kind of how the Catholic Church began. That's how it began. Certain environment was created in order for certain things to come forth. And then over the period of time, collectively, they were able to bring about the Catholic Church. There were these small steps that went along the way. Matter of fact, that when you read Timothy 3:1, the Bible says it reads about an overseer. In the Greek word, it's episteikos, epi, which means over, upon, top of, skopos, which is the word scope out. It means the overseer is the episcopal. It's one who oversees. The early church didn't call people ministers. They didn't call us preachers. They didn't call us reverend. They didn't call us, you weren't called by pastors. You weren't called by those names. The early church had a huge problem, and they everyone was called a bishop then. So you were called an overseer, a bishop. You were part of the episcopus, the overseer. And so what happened is ministers or people who would preach the gospel would be called overseers. They would be called those who would oversee. Now the early church had a huge problem with all the persecution. Now, this is how all this began to steamroll. You had all of these believers, and you had all of these ministers who became bishops, who became overseers of these different churches in different areas, and persecution would come, but they had a problem. And they didn't know how to handle the aspect of Christians who lapsed, or Christians who were threatened by Rome, and who would recant their Christianity in order to live. This is how this would be playing out. You'd be at your home, and the Roman Empire would hear that you was a believer, which was against the law. They would come, they would drag you and drag your family. They would drag you down to the nearest area of Roman, wherever the proconsul was or wherever the governor was. They would accuse you of being a Christian, and they would do a couple of things. They would line your whole family up and line you up, and they would ask you to recant. And if you did not recant, they would kill your family one by one as you watched them die. And as you watched them die, then finally they would kill you. Now, if I was a believer, none of us know how we would react to that. Do you? What if they came in and got you and did the same thing to you? And sometimes it might be easy to judge people who would say, but what happened was there were many of those who would recant. They would say Caesar Curios, or they would say Caesar is Lord. They would recant. And so the church had a problem. They did not know what to do with those folks who would recant. They didn't know how to handle that. How would they be restored to the church? Because many of them were kicked out of the church because they refused to die for their faith. And so they didn't know how to handle it. So they created these bishops. And how they tried to handle the problem was this. They would, of course, these people would feel guilty. They'd be ashamed. They would come back. They would want to be a part of the church. And they would want to be a part of the church. And this was a huge problem in the early church. And so there is these two bishops. And one bishop, his name was Cespian. And the other one, his name was Novatian. And both of them had two different views on how to handle this. This is what they said they would do. They would have people come, and the bishops would come, and what they would do, they say there's a way that we can have them come back into the church, and what we could do is that we would allow them to come back into the church. We would determine what they would need to do in order to revolve themselves or exalve themselves again to allow them back in. And one of the things that they would allow them to do is that they would allow them to get with the bishop. They would confess their sin. They confess that sin and confess what they did. And the bishop would have them read scripture. Or the bishop would have them say some type of reading or scripture. Or have them stand up and do some type of religious activity. And then they would be received back into the fellowship again. And this was the beginning of what we call sociology or salvation. It was the beginning of the way. And what happened was it went way too far. It went way too far. And what happened was it gave bishops more control than what the New Testament had given them. And it gave them the ability, power that goes beyond Scripture. And what they were doing was is that they were then it got into where the corruption began to get in. And at times, they would be having, some of the bishops would be taking money. And so you had this thing going on, this diameter of things that were going on with these bishops. Because they did not know what to do with the people who would recant those and come to Christ. And it said that the only way that they could come back was that they would meet these needs. But a Cespian said this. He said, listen, he got upset with Novatian because he said this. He said, listen, we have to allow the grace of God to work in people's lives even when they make mistakes. His answer was repentance. His answer was repentance not to the bishops, but repentance to God Himself. And Cespian said, listen, there's no way that we have the ability to forgive or to determine if someone is right with God. We have to let them walk them out that themselves. They've got to ask God for forgiveness and allow the Holy Spirit to... And Novatian became angry at Cespian. And there was this battle that went on before them both. But Novatian won out. And all of a sudden there began this divergent path of where these bishops would be elected, and all of a sudden corruption would begin to filter in. Now, there was no Roman Catholic Church. There wasn't a pope at this time. There was just bishops. And so the second thing was not this soteriology. And they really, they advertised it as salvation, that you lost your salvation when you recanted, and you had to come back and receive your salvation. And here's how you got your salvation. It has progressed over the years, but they would sprinkle you again. And they would sprinkle you, and that gave you again what is in the Catholic Church, which is called substantiation, which means that when you were sprinkled, you were rebirthed again. And each time that you would repent, you would, and then later on, as we see, years down the road, you would have the Eucharist, or you would have, and all of these things would begin. But it led down a slippery slope. Then there was the problem of eschatologically. There was this problem of how to analyze repentance and salvation. Now there was this problem of hierarchy in the church. How was the church going to deal with hierarchy? And so what the church did, they took the bishops, and they could not get to all these regions. So they took the word presbytero that we see in the New Testament, and they shortened it and called it priest. So what they would do is they would have these priests that would be in different regions. The bishops would be over the priest. And what they did was they organized the church and began to organize the church after the Roman government. They looked at, there was an emperor, there was a senate, there was a line on down the line. There would be these governors and these proconsuls, and they would all divide out. And that's how they began to set the government in the church. And so they would have these priests, they would have these bishops. And now there still was not this formal thing called the Catholic Church, but all of a sudden you see this thing begin to steamroll. Over a number of years, over a course of time, this began to steamroll. And this is how the church was structured. That is so far out of the New Testament. Because the New Testament says that we are given what? The apostle, the prophet, the teacher, the pastor, the evangelist. We have deacons, we have elders. Those were the ones and how the church should have been set up. But what happened was, through Cespian, there came this thing where he began to set the church up as though it was a government instead of though it was a representation of Christ. It was an interesting thing. And so now you come to this age of imperial Christianity, which began in 313. Now for about 50 years this had been happening. And so now you come to this age of imperial Christianity that began in 313 and ended in 590. Now here's what happened. Hang with me. Am I boring y'all? I hope I'm not boring y'all. Hang with me. I'm going somewhere tonight, and we'll get there, all right? Something happened in 312. In 312 AD, something happened. It happened on October 27th, 312 AD. A major event had taken place. Something that had never happened before in the history of humanity. It was interesting. There was an emperor by the name of Diocletian. And he did his part leading up to stamp out Christianity. Galerius followed him. And then after him, there became an emperor by the name of Maxentius. When Galerius died, as I told you before, they didn't succeed the throne or the Roman Empire like you did the kings and queens of England, where there was succession. But they would fight for it. It's kind of like the mafia. You took territory. You became in charge. And so 312, something happened. Actually, in 306, something interesting happened. A man came on the scene by the name of Constantine. Constantine came on the scene in 306, and he was declared emperor of Rome in 306, but he was declared emperor of Rome to the east. The west declared that Maximus was emperor. And so there came this thing to fight out to see who was going to be the emperor. Now, it's interesting because when I was in England, I stood on the spot. I know y'all want to hear this. I got to see where they had Constantine the Great was made emperor in 306, right there on that spot, right outside the York Minster there in York, England. Now, here's what's interesting. You will see that what happened to Constantine in 312, something had an effect on him. Now, here's what's interesting. There in New York, underneath the Westminster, they uncovered a whole Roman colonies. Here's what they found. They found Roman soldiers who were buried with Christian emblems, who were buried with the sign of the fish, who were buried with certain emblems. And it's interesting because legend says that those soldiers who were in charge of the crucifixion, that Pilate became concerned with their welfare, and he exiled them. And guess where he exiled them? To York, England. It wasn't called York then, but it was under Roman occupation. And those soldiers were so moved by the crucifixion, many of them became believers. And they absolutely evangelized. During that next 50 years, they evangelized that whole area. And so what happened was these soldiers had been found dead with all of these crucifixes. And here, Constantine had spent the first part of his emperorship there in York, where there was a Christian influence, where he would read about these soldiers, where he would read about. It had to have some type of effect on him. So now it came, 312. Constantine moves west. He's going to take Rome. He's going to be the emperor. There is this battle between him and Maxidus. Maxidus has a bigger army. He has a huge army. Matter of fact, he has this massive army that he has gathered together, 4-1 to Constantine. 4-1 to the ones that Constantine has. It's such a huge army. And they gather at what's called the Milvian Bridge. And it's there on October 28th that, that battle happens. But on October 27th, something happens in the evening. In the evening, before the battle of the next day, Constantine is sitting there. Now, here's how my mind thinks. He's been in York for over 12 years. He was made Emperor of the East while he was in York. York was one of the largest Christian strongholds of the early Roman Empire. And here he must have seen the activity of some of the Christians, heard some of the stories, must have had some kind of impact. I don't know for sure. This is just me talking. I don't have any theology or anything to go that on. I'm just telling you it's a legend. But here he's sitting the night before this battle at the Milvian Bridge, and something happens to him. What happens to him late in the evening of that October 27th, Constantine, who is a pagan, he looks up into the sun, and he sees a sign in the sun and in the sky. There's this manifestation that comes up in the sun. And he sees this image. Now we call it what's called the Kairo is what it's called. In the Greek, it's called the Kairo. And so he sees this image. And he sees this image in the sky, and he hears this voice in Greek that says to him, "In tu to nika," which means "in this conquer." So he has this vision at night. And this vision tells him, now in the Latin it says, "In this sign conquer." And so Constantine understands he has this revelation. He believes God has spoken to him. He believes that he has seen the cross. Those are that image there is the first two Greek letters in the word Christ. In this sign, conquer. In Christ, conquer. That is what he interpreted that as was. Constantine feels that he had a visitation from God. He goes the next day. He fights Maximus and wins and conquers him, and he becomes emperor of Rome. He, matter of fact, he didn't just beat Maximus. He destroyed him. Absolutely wiped out his whole army. And Constantine thinks it was God that gave him the victory. And so what he does is he comes back as emperor of Rome. And the first thing he does is he disbands the Praetorian Guard. If you read in Acts, you know that Paul was controlled by the Praetorian Guard. He disbands the Praetorian Guard and he makes a decree. He makes a decree which is called the Decree of Milan. And it's an edict of Milan. And it says this, that Christianity is now legal over all of the empire. And here is a nation that goes from persecuting Christians for a couple of hundred years, 350 years. Now they go from changing dramatically one moment. Now Christianity is legal in the empire. All because he has this vision, and he has this vision of the Cairo in this sign, conquer. He believes Jesus himself gave him that vision. Now, it's interesting because Constantine, if it wasn't for Constantine's mother, we would not have some of the historic sites that we have today in Israel. His mother made a pilgrimage to Israel later on that preserved many of the sites in Israel that represent Jesus' tomb, represents Golgotha. It was because of Helena, his mother, who went on the pilgrimage for Christ and actually went and tried to occupy even some of the artifacts that's believed that was part of the crucifixion. So we have Constantine. He comes, and here's what's happening. This legalization of Christianity and this entire neighborhoods are being baptized. All those, now listen, they're being baptized, but they're being baptized because it's made law. There's not these decisions for Christ. They're doing it because it's law now. So you have these hundreds and thousands of people who are coming to be baptized in the Tiber River and being baptized, but they're coming because it's law. They're not coming because they have conversion. And it does a great disservice to the church. The church did not buy into it. There were believers that said, listen, in order to be saved, you must have an actual encounter with Jesus Christ himself. You must renounce sin, receive him as your Savior, and that's what changes you. But Constantine made it a law that every man be baptized, every family be baptized. And so it began this age of imperial Christianity. And all of a sudden what happened was, is that later on, the emperor now no longer was just the head of the government, he's the head of the church. You see what's happening here? He's no longer just the head of the Roman Empire, he now is the head of the church also. And there were men like Ignatius that stood up and said, hey, Constantine, you may have had an encounter with God, but if you have not received Christ as your Savior, you're not the head of the church. And he stood before Constantine and he said these words. He said, for the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ Jesus. No man's the head of the church, but Christ himself. And so the church had a disagreement, but there was this coinciding going on. There was this government Christianity. There was this, and the church that was side by side. And it made a major damage to the church. So what happened was, is that here we have this, and Constantine became concerned. So what did he do? He called 300 bishops to Rome. And they had what was called the First Council of Nicene. Now, Dan Brown mentions that in his book, and this is what he says. I'm going to read to you out of his book, and it's on page 233. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says about what happened at the Council of Nicene. Then I'm going to tell you the truth. He says this. He says, stay with me. During the fusion of religions, Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicene. He said, had heard of it being the birthplace of the Nicene Creed, which is true. At this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted on. The date of Easter, the role of bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow, said Sophia. His divinity? He said, yes, his divinity. Until that moment in history, Jesus was never viewed by his followers as a was always viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nothing the less, not a mortal. She said, you mean not the Son of God? Jesus' enlistment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicene. She said, so what you're saying, Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that. Nevertheless, the establishment of Christ's divinity was crucial to the furthering unification of the Roman Empire, so that the new Vatican power, or church, there was no Vatican. There was no Vatican until 381. He lied. But by officially endorsing Jesus, the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of human world, an entity whose power was unchangeable. This not only preluded and encouraged pagans to challenge Christianity, but now followers of Christ were able to redeem themselves and establish a sacred channel, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And he goes on and talks about how the Christ the Messiah was manufactured. And this is what he says. He says, the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followings, hijacked him, and wrapped his human nature and shrouded it in the cloak of divinity, and using it to gain its own power and to gain its own money and gain. So in other words, what he said was, is that Constantine devised this plan that he was going to use Jesus and make him divine so that he could advance the Roman Empire. And that's what he says in this book. That's what he says. That's not what happened at the Council of Nicene. That's not what that was about. That was not what that was made about or what that was all about. They didn't come together to vote on the divinity of Jesus. What happened was there was someone who was a heretic by the name of Arius who was spreading around that Jesus, that the Gospels were not true and that Jesus was not completely a divine figure. And so what happened was they gathered these bishops, they gathered these 300 bishops together, and they talked about the co-eternity of Jesus with the Father. In other words, what this guy was saying is that Jesus was created just like Lucifer, and that he wasn't divine. And so these bishops came together to settle this and say, hey, this guy's a liar. The truth is Jesus was divine. He was the creator. He was the creator. And so that's what the Council of Nicene was all about. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 16, it's interesting. What you will see as a believer as you go through life, there will be teachings, there will be things that will come along that will challenge the divinity of Christ. And as believers, we have to understand and have to know why we believe what we believe. And he says that none of the followers of Jesus believed that he was divine even from the beginning. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but by your Father in heaven. And I tell you this, you are Peter. Now the word Peter there means Petros, Petra. And he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petros, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, what he was saying, now I preached on this not long ago, and we talked about the setting of this in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had taken his disciples into Caesarea. It was a place where the Canaanites and many had worshipped many gods. The setting was is that there was a cave there, and there was a huge valley or crack in the area, and there was a stream that ran under the city. They believed that a divine being, half man, half animal, lived under there. They believed that that was the god that they would sacrifice to. Many would sacrifice there. The Romans had cut out carves into the mountains to put these gods. And it was there that Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Son of God. He said, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell. It was like Jesus was saying, this was the epicenter of ideology, of idol worship. This was the epicenter of false teaching and false gods. But Peter, the revelation that you have, the revelation that I'm the Son of God, that is the revelation that men need in order to be saved. And see, every time there's a false teaching, a false religion that comes our way, we have to understand that there will always be things that challenge our walk with God, will challenge this word and challenge what we believe. There will always be things that come down the line. And we've got to know why we believe what we believe. You've got to know the Word of God. It's got to be a part of your life. You've got to ingest it. You've got to read it. You've got to know why you believe the things that the Word of God is teaching. It's important for to be the discipleship. It's important to be part of the discipleship of God. Because what happens is that every generation, you don't think that Paul, listen, when Jesus said this to Peter, now you will see later on that when they begin to have popes, there's one Roman emperor who comes up and says that he is the succession to Peter. And bluntly takes this scripture so far out of context. It creates what now has become the Roman church. But persecution has always been something that has pushed the church. It's something that has purified the church. I like what Kenneth Scott Latterett said. He says, the blood of the saints become the seed of faith. And so, here's what began to happen. When you had this Christianity that was all over, and now it became Roman law. And then Constantine died, and there was Theodosius who followed him. And there was emperors that followed him. And what happened was, right before the Roman Empire began to fall, what you began to see was that all of a sudden, the Roman Empire took all of these gods from different cultures that they had conquered. And they took Christianity, and they took these gods, and they made saints out of these gods. And now these saints, and so now, instead of going into the temple, the different temples to pray, they would now pray to saints which were born and found their foundation in the gods. They would mix Christianity with the saints. And so now, instead of praying for fertility, you'd pray for a saint. And so now, if you needed healing, you didn't pray for healing, you prayed to a saint. And they would name these saints after the different aspects of these Roman gods, the sun gods, if you needed rain, or if you needed prosperity, or if you needed an area of your life. And so they created this culture. But what happened is that before Theodosian came out of power, and right before the beginning of the fall of the Roman Empire, what he began to do was that he set this edict in place that Christianity was to be a nation of peace. He was to be a nation of peace. And what he began to do, he began to set these social services in place. And what he began to do is that he made sure that nobody in the empire went without eating. Nobody in the empire went without money. Nobody in the empire, there were not classes anymore. There were not socio-economical divisions that he made everybody equal. They were equal under the law. They had the rights to own the equal amount of land. They had the rights to know, to have the equal amount of this and that. And so Theodosian was the first one to implement socialism. And what happened was that society began to crumble because the people became lazy. I mean, it's in there. I read it, folks. The people became lazy. And nations began to conquer different aspects of the Roman Empire because they were too lazy to go fight. Isn't that amazing? That just blows my mind. And what it did was it created this backlash. And what they began to do would be engage themselves in these sinful activities. And they would indulge themselves in lust and excess and all of these things that brought such a lackadaisical unawareness of what they... What does Ephesians say? Ephesians say that when we engage ourselves in the conduct of sin, we desensitize ourselves to the things of God. Ephesians 4:19 tells us that we become desensitized. We become inability to be sensitive to anything that is natural. And so that's what began to happen. There was this breakdown. And so there's always been... Look, when you read through the early church, the Apostle Paul dealt with it. The Apostle Paul, when he went in to Athens, he had to deal with the unknown God. He had to deal with the image of the unknown God. And he walked up and these men said, who are you who is it that you're worshiping? They said, well, we're worshiping this image. And it has an image on it. It says, that of an unknown God. Paul said, look, that is a lie. There's only one God. And his name is Christ. And his name is Jesus. Amen. So he had to, and it said, very few believed him. And he left Athens and he went on into Corinth. All through. It's what Peter and them had to deal with when they were dealing with the man who was, or Philip was dealing with the musician who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. See, every culture has to deal with its culture and with the unbelief and with Gnosticism and with unbelief. And we have to be like the apostles, ready to be used of God in every age. And so the Roman Empire didn't fall like the Berlin Wall. Somebody just comes up and hammers the wall down. It was a period of time where they became a society that gave into the indulgences of the society. And here's what Tertullian said. He said the Roman Empire lost every bit of inhibition and every bit of conviction, whether it was wrong or whether it was right. Wow. I think about that and I think, let me tell you what will hurt the church today. And I'll finish with this and we'll pray. What will hurt the church today is when we lose every bit of conviction and our inhibition. If we don't stand for nothing, we'll fall for everything. We'll allow things to happen in our congregation that God's never intended to happen. We'll teach things that God never intended to be taught. We'll buy into things never intended to be bought into. We'll engage ourselves. We become lazy in the gospel. Why are some of us jellyfish? I'll just be honest. You're lazy. I'm not being mean. I'm just saying. We become lazy. We take this gospel for granted. We take this for granted. We take it for granted that we come into a nice warm building and we worship with people we love. We take for granted God's goodness on our life. We take for granted the goodness of God while everyone around us is dying in a world and a culture is drowning in a sea of cesspool. We take for granted the goodness that God has given us and we become jellyfish. And first time we're challenged, we buckle in our knees and we don't stand for anything. Right? Where was the church this summer? Huh? Where was the church this summer when the lady in Kentucky refused to sign marriage license for homosexuals and we sat back and let people be mocked? But where was the church? I'm just saying. I'm as guilty as anybody. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. And I'm going to pray. It was interesting. I saw this article today. It blew my mind. Back in June, the Pope preached a message. And this was the title of his message. The title of his message is, salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church does not exist. This is what he said. No one becomes Christian on his or own, on his or her own. It is clear, no one becomes Christian by him or herself. Christians are not made in a laboratory. A Christian is a part of a people who comes from afar. A Christian belongs to a people that are called the Roman Catholic Church. This church is what makes him or her up as a Christian. On the day of your baptism, and then in the course of your catechism, no one becomes a Christian on his or her own. You must believe. You must know how to pray. You must acknowledge the Lord and listen to His Word. Recognize Him as others as brothers and sisters in Christ. In order to do that, you must be submitted to the leadership and come under the Holy Father and our ancestors and all of us who instruct you in the Holy Catholic Church. Dear friends, let me ask the Lord, through intercession of the Virgin Mary and the Mother of the Church, For the grace to never fall into temptation and thinking that we can make it without the Holy Catholic Church. That we can get along without the church. That we can save ourselves. Of being Christians in a laboratory that does not exist. You cannot love God without loving your brothers and sisters. You cannot love God outside the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot not be in communion with the church and with God. You cannot be in communion with God without also being in communion with the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Look, folks, I'm not on the Catholic Church. I'm just telling you. I know people that are good people in the Roman Catholic Church. I know people who got saved. I know people who are full of the Holy Ghost. I know good people in the Catholic Church. But I'm telling you, this is the stuff that's going to start coming down the pike. This is the beginning of the last days. We're beginning to see some of this. Now we have a Pope who's bold enough to say that anyone who's a Protestant is not saved and is not going to heaven. I want to tell you something. They got to me too late. You know what I'm saying? I know what I used to be 29 years ago. And I know what I was. And I know what I'd be today had it not been for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So to tell me, to tell me that there's not an avenue of redemption for those who believe. What does Ephesians 2 say? What does it tell us? What does it say? It says that faith comes, that how we're to believe. I mean, what's it say in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Jellyfish. You're like jellyfish. Right? I mean, that's kind of what we become. What if somebody asks you that? What if somebody, you go into work tomorrow and they say, hey, I read this article that the Pope said that unless you're Roman Catholic, you can't be saved. How would you answer? Just like you just did me. Here, let me call my pastor. Come make an appointment and talk to him. That's right. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Hey, we need to be ready. I'm not being mean. Y'all, don't think I'm being mean. I'm not being mean. I'm not being harsh on you. I'm not criticizing. Please don't take it that way. But believe me, I've been jellyfished myself. But I'm telling you, we have a world that needs Christ. And we need to know why we believe what we believe. Would you not agree?
Yeah, I agree.
Let's stand tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for truth. Lord, we thank You for hope. Lord, I can't imagine with Perpetua and Philistus, what was going through their mind. Their devotion to Christ was so strong that they were willing to leave their next generation behind so that others may find Christ. Lord, where is that kind of faith in our day? Where is that hour? Lord, we pray that You help us to be strong and help us to be good Christians. Father, help us to live out our Christianity openly and strong. Even in our weaknesses, God, allow us to be strong. And even when we fail, I thank God that I don't have to come to an image or to a priest, but I can come to Christ. Thank You that You wash us and cleanse us, and that through the power of repentance, we have the ability to be renewed. And we pray that You will no longer make us jellyfish, but You'll make us strong in God to know Your Word and to know the truth. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for salvation. And I thank You for the salvation of everyone in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Hug about 200 people before you.